Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another opportunity you've given us to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We thank you for the incarnation of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you, Lord, in the perfect time and place in human history, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. We thank you that you came to redeem us, that your Son, through his substitutionary death on the cross, paid for the penalty of sin for the entire human race. We thank you for that indescribable gift, the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And may we always exalt the Savior as we serve him faithfully. And Father, I pray this morning that we might understand more clearly concerning your word and various doctrines in Scripture. I pray that you might help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue and hopefully wrap up our doctrine of judging this morning, and I still have some extra handouts if anyone needs those. So if you don't have a handout here, it's the same one that passed out a couple weeks ago, but if you don't have one, take one. And I tried to print out more this time, but I had a problem this morning. And my printer was printing them out, and everything was going great, and all of a sudden, the printer stopped halfway through one of them, and I looked at the printer and said, "What are you doing? You know, I need these for class." And the printer said, "I'm taking a smoke break." And I said, "What are you talking about?" The printer said, "Union regulations." And I said, "Well, what do I tell the people if I don't have enough handouts?" And I looked at the printer and I said, "I can't repeat that. I'm a pastor." So that's my excuse. You don't have one? It's not my fault. I tried my best. Well, here we want to continue. I'm going to steal yours. I got to find out what I'm preaching on this morning. Let me quickly review. Thank you, Kenzie.
Anyone else?
All right. All right, I want to quickly review here. We have already covered the judgment of others, judgment by others, and we're going to pick up with self-judgment this morning. But let me just quickly review here. Is there a time when the born-again believer can scrutinize other believers? And the answer is yes. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:15a. We have the word anakrino, means to scrutinize or examine and investigate. And this, of course, is the Greek word referring to the examination before a trial. And it's used in Acts 17:11 of examining the Scriptures. And, of course, our standard of scrutinizing others always has to be biblical. When we go outside of the biblical standard, what's revealed in the Word of God, then we are sinning. We are outside of the parameters of the Word of God. And so our standard must be the Word of God. But keep in mind, it's only the spiritual man. Only the spiritual man can judge as appropriated through the Word of God. Even so, there are some things that we cannot judge because we don't know all things. We're not omniscient. So we can scrutinize and judge others at times if it's done in a scriptural manner. If we're dealing with blatant sin, we can clearly identify that. And yes, if we're dealing with unconfessed sin, that's damaging the church And this gets into the doctrine of church discipline. There are times when sin must be judged because it's damaging the body of Christ. But that's a whole different story than trying to scrutinize someone's motives, or with a self-righteous spirit, as we've been studying in the book of James, with harshness or with a critical spirit. We're not to judge in that manner, as we see in James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. So the answer of judging and not judging is not simply yes or no. It depends. It depends on what we are judging. It depends on timing. And so here we don't need to judge with a critical or self-righteous spirit. What about judgment by others? Yes. Others have the right to judge us if we're in rebellion against God and you have unconfessed sin that's obvious before others and damaging the church. No, of course, if others are passing a sentence on your motives, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 4, 3. If others are trying to judge your motives, no, that's not appropriate for them to judge you. Because only God knows the motives of the heart. God sees all. He knows our motives. He knows why we do certain things. And we'll let the Lord reveal those motives at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. Those will be brought into account on that day. So before that day, we need to be very slow as far as trying to judge other people's motives. And we need to defer from doing that. What about judging ourselves? Is it an appropriate time where we need to judge ourselves? And of course, the answer is yes. Now, let's skip ahead here. Self-judgment. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on that issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have in verse 27 the examination before partaking of the Lord's Supper. Notice this. There is an appropriate time of self-examination before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And that is the idea of searching for any personal sin, so that you might acknowledge that sin before you partake of communion. There should be a time, and we allow a time here of quiet reflection, in the sense that we search our own hearts privately for any sin that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance, so that we might acknowledge those sins and be in fellowship and partake of communion in a worthy manner. So there is an appropriate time for the believer's self-examination, and that is before partaking of the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Meaning you experience divine discipline if you partake in an unworthy manner. Partaking in an unworthy manner would include there in the Corinthian church coming to the love feast with an attitude of gluttony, also drunkenness. They were coming to the love feast and eating and drinking, just like they did in their pagan festivals. And they considered this simply another festival, and they carried some bad things over from their pre-salvation state. And many were partaking of the Lord's Supper drunk, in a drunken stupor. And of course, they were liable for divine discipline. As a matter of fact, many of those have already experienced divine discipline because of that. As he mentions in verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have committed the sin into physical death for the believer, have died. So many were experiencing the three stages of divine discipline are laid out here. Physical weakness. And second stage of divine discipline, physical illness. They were sick. They were physically ill. Now keep in mind, not all sickness is related to some personal sin that you've committed. And that should be clear enough. I've stated that many times. that if you're sick, that doesn't mean that you committed some personal sin and God's disciplining you for that sin. But are there occasions when that does occur? Yes. There are occasions where illness is a form of God's disciplining hand upon the wayward believer. And finally, there are those who have checked out of this life early. They have died. The word sleep there is a euphemism, a figure of speech defining physical death for the born-again believer. This term is never used of death for an unbeliever. For the believer, it's simply like physical rest. You close your eyes, and then you eventually, though, wake up out of that sleep. And so heaven is simply like closing your eyes and waking up in heaven. And for the born-again believer, it can be a wonderful transition, physical death. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now that's parallel to examining yourself. Judging yourself is parallel to self-examination. And what are we judging? We're not judging our motives. We're not judging the quality of our service, the quality of our works. We'll let God do that, or the Lord Jesus do that at the judgment seat of Christ. What we are examining is personal sin. And so we need to simply acknowledge those sins, as in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, homologeo means to agree with God. That's all confession is. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we simply agree with God that this is sin, if there's a sin brought to our remembrance that we have participated in, or even a mental attitude sin that we are currently engaged in, we simply cite it. Tell God what it is. I fill in the blank. And that's exactly what confession is. Confession is not promising not to do it again. Don't ever tell God you'll never do that again. You know, why do you keep an absurd promise saying I'll never do that again? No, we're not. We don't tell God we'll not do that again. That's not confession anyway. No, we are saying, God, tell God I'm sorry. I'm heartily sorry. Let me shed a few tears for that sin. No, Jesus Christ shed his blood for that sin. And your tears are ineffective to move God toward leniency. That's not the issue. It's not your crocodile tears that causes God to forgive you of your sins. It's your simple acknowledgement, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sins, not your crocodile tears shed on some altar for crying and weeping over your sins. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we might be so moved or grieved over our sins because we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but this is not something you have to work up in order for God to forgive you. You simply acknowledge it. You simply own up to God, and He is faithful every single time. He's faithful every single time, and justice, based on justice satisfied on the cross, to forgive us and restore us to perfect fellowship and harmony with God. So we simply acknowledge our sins, and that's self-examination. We examine, and then once the examination has taken place, we make an evaluation of those sins. We judge them. We acknowledge those sins. So there's self-examination and then the judgment. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Meaning if you don't judge yourself, the Lord will judge you. If I refuse to judge my own sins that I know of, God will judge me. He'll discipline me for those sins. Here it says, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. That's the training of children. That's God's divine discipline for His own children. Chastening is not equal to condemnation. It's very important. This verse distinguishes chastening and condemnation. God is not condemning you. He's disciplining you, as a father would a wayward child or a rebellious child. When we are chastened here by the Lord, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. See, there is no, therefore now, no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So we're not being condemned eternally. We are simply being disciplined for our sins. So let's take a look at it here in the Greek. So if we would judge ourselves, we have here an imperfect tense in the Greek, and this is the verb tense where the writer portrays an action in process or a state of being that is occurring in the past with no assessment of the action's completion, meaning it's in the process. So if we would examine ourselves, we are in the process of examining ourselves, evaluating ourselves, we shall not be judged. The evaluation is the Greek word diakrino. It means to evaluate by paying careful attention to. And I like the Old Testament song where David said, "Search me, O God, and know me. Test me and see if there's any wicked way in me." And part of the evaluation, I think, is we are allowing God the time to search your own heart. See, sometimes you're not even aware of your own personal sins. And you allow the Lord to search your heart. And then when he brings something to your mind, you remember that? Oh, yeah, that's right. That's not pleasing you. That's sin. When he brings that to your mind, we simply acknowledge that. And that is allowing the Lord to search our heart. So this idea, aorist, imperfect active indicative, first person plural, means all of you. This is for every believer there. He's writing to the Corinthian church. Every believer there should have a time of self-evaluation. Now, here in verse 31, the second phrase, if we judge ourselves, meaning if we evaluate ourselves, we will not be judged. Imperfect passive indicative. And this is the first person plural. Again, there we have a different word here, krino, though. This is to judge a person to be guilty and liable to punishment. So the two judgments are distinct. These judgments here are distinct. One is an evaluation, and the other is a rendering or liability to punishment. So we would evaluate or scrutinize ourselves. We will not be liable to punishment or discipline. So we simply scrutinize ourselves. We will not be liable to discipline. I think if you study further these two Greek words as translated by judging, in the New King James, you can't tell the difference because you have the same English word. But the two different Greek words, one is the scrutinization before a trial, and the other is the trial itself, the examination. So this is a more severe idea of all the Lord wants us to do is simply search our own hearts and to spend some time in self-evaluation. And we simply do that and acknowledge the sins that we're aware of. We will not be liable to his disciplining hand. And the Lord will have to treat us more harshly if we refuse to cite the sins that we are aware of. So it's really a gracious thing here. Verse 32, but when we are judged, present passive participle of krino, it means to judge a person to be guilty and liable to punishment. So when we are liable to divine discipline, we are chastened by the Lord, meaning he uses this as a learning tool. Present passive indicative, paiduo. This is ongoing while under divine discipline. The moral and spiritual nurture and training of a child. This is child training. Chastening is like a father disciplining his son through corporal punishment or other means. Sometimes the Lord has to bring out the belt, spiritually speaking, in our life. When we're stubborn, when we in arrogance and pride think we're fulfilling God's will, and God says, that mental attitude is not pleasing to you, that thing is clearly sin, and you say, well, it's not. That was just a mistake. Or that person made me do it, or blame someone else. Well, then the Lord has to bring out the paddle, and he'll send some difficult circumstances in your life on an ongoing basis to try to train you, to try to graciously train you not to fall into that thing again and to acknowledge your sin. chastening is gracious, although the Hebrew writer says it's not pleasant at the time. Remember Hebrews chapter 12? Chastening is not a pleasant process. When God disciplines us, it can be a hard thing, but it's for our benefit. Keep in mind, it's a loving Father always. Whom the Lord loves, He what? Chastens. It's a loving Father wanting our best, and He knows things that are damaging to our relationship with Him and harmful. So, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, but that chastening doesn't equate condemnation. Very important. The chastening does not equate condemnation. Here we have the aorist passive subjunctive, katakrino. It means to judge someone as definitely guilty and thus subject to punishment, meaning you're liable to condemnation. It would be like the judge dropping the gavel down, guilty, and therefore executing the sentence. See? So, chastening is a father disciplining his child. It is not a judge dropping the gavel. You see the distinction. It's very important to understand the distinction between chastening, the father's loving discipline, and a judge dropping the gavel and sentencing you to condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. So when the Lord chastens us, it is not the Lord condemning us and sentencing us to the lake of fire. He will never do that. Once we believe in Him, we are secure in Jesus Christ. We will never experience condemnation. The world's already under condemnation. They're already judged in this sense. We will not come into judgment. We have passed out of death into life. And we're going to look at John 5:24 a little later. And that's a wonderful verse to realize that we will not come into condemnation. We will be disciplined, but not condemned. So, this should be encouraging to the born-again believer to show that there's nothing that will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is not a license of sin, because God's discipline can be pretty harsh. That alone should be enough to prevent us from engaging in prolonged carnality, because that is, if you read David and see what he experienced under divine discipline, it wasn't pleasant. And I believe in Psalm 32, you can read that song and see what David experienced, until finally Psalm 51, he owned up to what he did. He acknowledged it. He exercised self-judgment. And therefore, Nathan the prophet said, by the way, you avoid descending to physical death, you will not die. You will not die. He has some consequences. Sometimes you can't eliminate the consequences for your rebellious action, but the Lord, though, will deal with you as a loving father. Now, what about self-judgment? So are there times we need to evaluate and acknowledge sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. We need to own up to that. But what about Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians 4:3, he says, but it's for me, it's a very small thing that I'm judged by you or even a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Obviously, what he didn't mean is he didn't say, I don't even acknowledge my sin. By the way, there are some groups today that believe you don't need to acknowledge your sin because we're forgiven by God's grace. There are so-called grace ministries that say that I don't need 1 John 1:9. Since I've already been forgiven, I don't need to acknowledge my sin. And that's not biblical. Yes, we do need to do so in order to restore fellowship, but our relationship with God is not broken, as far as I'm still His son. My fellowship is broken. See? And you distinguish the two. Here we have the word anakrino, meaning reaching a result or verdict. Here Paul says, I'm not going to reach a final verdict on my stewardship. That's the context. See? Verse 1 says, Let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We went over this last week. So it's his stewardship that he says, I'm not going to make a final evaluation on that. The Lord will judge my service for him at the judgment seat of Christ. He's not talking about personal sin here. He's talking about stewardship, and further, he's probably talking about motives, because verse 5 indicates that the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, the Lord will judge the motives of our heart. See? So his stewardship, verse 1, motives, verse 5, that's what Paul means by I don't even judge myself. See? He's not talking about I never confess my sins. No. He's talking about passing a final verdict over my stewardship. You can say, well, I made it, I'm going to receive the crown of righteousness. I made it, you know, I'm spiritual. I arrived at this plateau, and I will receive the Lord's approval on that day. You can't say that. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he continues to run lest he would be disqualified. Paul held out the possibility of his disqualification for reward. Even just a few years before he wrote 2 Timothy, I believe it was 5 years difference or 6 years difference between Philippians and 2 Timothy. Only until right before he died could he say, I've fought a good fight, I have finished my course. See, therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He couldn't say that before then. He didn't know. And only because he received direct revelation from God that he made it. He's just a few days before his death, he's writing his last letter to Timothy, I arrived, I finished my course. See, you cannot say that till it's over. It's not over until the Lord takes you home. He can take you home one or two ways, by rapture or by death. So it's not over until death. That's why we keep going on. We keep pursuing and running the race. Now, what about civil judgment? Let's get into that area. Is there a time when there's a believer in the local assembly that is living in blatant, open sin and rebellion against God? Is there a time to judge that? And also, here, though, we're dealing with a simple matter of a disagreement between believers. Is there a time when we need to evaluate that as well? Here, notice we are referring to the judgment between fellow believers, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 6. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Meaning just take the loss. See? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? How about that? No, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. He's talking about there's a dispute between brother and brother. Maybe I would think one example of this would be loaning money to another believer in the church. Okay, I know a friend who did this, loaned several thousand dollars to another believer, and that believer refused to pay. Okay, well, do they go to the people's court? Do they take that up and go to use the courts and duke it out as two Christians? What kind of testimony is that before unbelievers? It's a poor testimony. Paul says there may be a case where a church can set up an arbitrator among themselves, and if they submit to that, the two, whatever the decision is, they'll abide by that. And that's letting the church deal with its own matters. And I know this is something that's just not done today. This is extremely rare in the church. As a matter of fact, I've never seen this. I have seen church discipline. Well, I haven't seen an arbitrator in the church deciding on a matter between fellow believers, but there's an example. Paul says, or you could choose that, or maybe the second option, Paul says, why don't you be cheated? okay, I loan that believer, you know, let's say $3,000. I loan that believer $3,000. He refuses to pay. I'm going to just write it off as a loss. I'm not going to make it an issue anymore. God provides for my needs. I'm not going to sue that believer. I'm not going to take him to court. God will take care of my needs. I want to be a good testimony. I don't want to spread all this ugliness in a court before unbelievers. I don't want to be a poor testimony. I'm going to just write it off. I'm going to be cheated. I'm going to allow to be defrauded. And I think the Lord will honor you for that attitude. The Lord provides for your needs. Never forget that. You say, well, that would take me so long to save it for that again, and now I can't. The Lord provides for your needs. Do you understand that? The Lord knows that. And the Lord rewards those who diligently seek Him. If you do what is right, God will honor that. He will honor that. And Paul says, why don't you just allow yourself to be cheated? What about that option? They don't want to settle it before a church arbitrator? Then allow yourself to be defrauded and let the Lord take care of your needs. Versus two Christians. Now, does this mean that you can never go to court or never sue? No. He's talking about two Christians appearing before court. See? He's not eliminating the idea of going to court at all, but he's talking here, there's some legal matters that we need to settle, and there's nothing wrong with using our courts to do that. But you don't go before two believers fighting it out in court before the unsaved. That's something that's a poor testimony. So keep in mind the balance of Scripture. The Bible clearly teaches we can serve on a jury. I've served before. And we don't practice here civil disobedience. I'm not going to get thrown in jail because I refuse to show up at a jury appointment. I'm not going to do that. That's the way our system is set up, and I think it's a very fair system. Is there flaws in it? Yeah, of course. You have imperfect people, but is it still a good system? I think so. Absolutely. So keep in mind the context here. Okay. Now, the word here, diakrino, means here to render a legal decision. Now, in this context, the idea is a legal decision. Can't you decide this among yourself? Now, so we can settle matters, legal matters, between fellow believers. And it's a possibility that this can be done with an arbitrator agreed on by both parties. If they agree to a decision on both parties, this can be done. Maybe they can work it out non-verbally. But no, if it's before the unsaved, two Christians appearing before an unsaved judge. No, this is not a good testimony. So it's better to bear the wrong and be defrauded than to have a poor testimony before the unsaved. Now, what about divine judgment of the saved? Is there a time when God judges us? Yes. In a sense of chastisement. I use the terminology here, divine discipline. What I mean by that is the Lord disciplining a believer as a father disciplines his child. So if you hear that phraseology, divine discipline, the believer under divine discipline, you understand what I mean. I mean chastisement by that phrase. I mean the Lord getting out the paddle or the belt, the Lord disciplining us for rebellion against Him. So, does God discipline His own children? And the obvious answer is yes, He does. Yes, He does. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. We have an individual here in the church who is delivered over to Satan because of blatant sexual immorality, and he's refusing to acknowledge that and own up to that. And so finally he experiences church discipline, and then Paul puts him under further discipline by Satan. He delivers such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for the purpose of the sin and the physical death. Now, if this is the same guy that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians, apparently this fellow was restored. He was under severe discipline for a while, and then he recovered. He recovered from this, and Paul had to write again saying, you need to restore this guy now. They went to the other extreme. They went from one extreme like, oh yeah, it's all grace. This guy, I know he's sleeping with his mother. Everyone knows about it, but it's grace. It's not no problem. Nothing, you know, it doesn't bother us. And Paul had to sternly rebuke the church. You need to deal with this guy, and if he refuses to acknowledge this, you need to kick him out of your assembly, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then so they finally did that. And now that the guy recovered, he wants back in. No, we're not going to let you in now. They went from one extreme to the other. And Paul says, you need to restore this guy so that he might not be discouraged and remain in that condition, remain in rebellion against God. He needs grace at this time. Whereas previously, he needed divine discipline. He needed, you know, the heavy hand of God upon him. So it's a time and place for everything. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we looked at already, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. God judges us. He disciplines his own. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, the book of 1 John deals with the sin and the physical death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. But there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Meaning there's times when you stop praying for someone who has rebelled so many years, and they're at the point of committing the sin to physical death. Sometimes we don't know that personally. We hold out hope. But there may be times where we let God go ahead and discipline, even taking that believer home. There is the point I want to make about in this verse is there is a sin unto death. Now, does that mean there's one particular sin that causes the believer's death? No, I don't think so. I think the idea is it's a prolonged rebellion against God, prolonged carnality. And God is gracious. Keep in mind, God gives us many opportunities to own up to our sin. He's long-suffering, but he will eventually act. Don't presume upon the long-suffering of God, saying, I'm getting away with this. God will act, and it will be abruptly, and God could snuff out your life just like that. If you live in years of rebelling against God, God can take you home if God sees that it's the time. When you're so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. You're no good for heaven. He says, you know, they're just damaging my purpose here on earth. It's time to take that believer home. And Ananias and Sapphira received divine discipline, and there's others who have down through church history, I believe. So it is a sobering thing. God does discipline his own with physical illness. Weakness, by the way, physical illness, he can use that as a form of discipline, and eventually physical death. God can use that toward a rebellious believer in the Lord. So yes, God does discipline us. Yes, another area where he judges us is our works. He will judge us. Let's put it that way. God will judge us. So one really is in time. Keep in mind, this is here while we're physically alive in time. And secondly, this second area is in the future. So there is a sense when God disciplines us now, and there's another sense when God will discipline us in the future. Or not God discipline us, God will evaluate us and judge us at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what 1 Corinthians 3, these verses are familiar to many of you. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Foundation, salvation in Christ. That's our foundation. That's secure, by the way. See? You build a house, you lay a foundation first. then you lay what? The walls and the roof on the house. And this, the analogy here is building with certain materials. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or those are materials that last or enduring, and materials that are not enduring, wood, hay, and stubble. The day will declare the type of work that was used. And that day refers to the judgment seat of Christ, the day when Christ returns and then evaluates us. Each one's work will become clear, verse 13. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work. He'll put it to the test. Of what quality, word sort means quality. The quality of the building materials. Now, what determines the quality of our materials? I think it's our works done in the right motive. See, if we serve Christ to get self-glorification, to get approval of men, if we do things for the wrong reasons, they look good, the activity can appear good, but really the motive's wrong. That is like wood, hay, and stubble. That will be burnt. God will see right through that, and He will burn those works. But if it's done out of the genuine service, genuine motive for the Lord's service, wood, hay, or the gold, silver, precious stones, when the fire is put to the test, it will remain. Those are quality works. Those were works done by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were produced by the Spirit of God, not by the flesh. See, those will be enduring on that day. Those are genuine Christian works. And, you know, you can appear like you're doing Christ's service, but doing it for all the wrong reasons. See, there's a lot of people doing things for the wrong reasons, and we should do it out of love for our Savior. Now, 1 Corinthians, let's finish here in verse chapter 3, verse 15. If anyone's work which he have builds upon endures, he will receive a what? Reward. The Lord motivates us through the doctrine of rewards. This is a doctrine that's taught all the way through the Word of God. I could teach months on the doctrine of rewards, months. It's an astounding thing that what the Lord has in store for those who love Him. It's phenomenal, the things that God will give us. Is that selfish to be motivated by reward? No, it's not. The Lord Jesus even said, if a cup of cold water given in my name, he shall in no wise lose his reward. There's individual rewards for one-time acts. Do this, you get this. Do that, you get that. Then there's lifetime achievement rewards. I call those the crowns. Faithfulness to the end. There's lifetime achievement rewards, and there's rewards done for individual acts. So it's covered. We do individual acts, God will reward us. We might have a lifetime achievement award, crowns. Those are more special. But the Lord still is faithful. And this is based on the justice of God. God's justice rewards the faithful. He is faithful and just in that sense. His justice can either condemn us or bless us. Think about that. It goes both ways. God's justice will bless us in reward. God's justice will discipline us if we rebel against Him. It's based on the same attribute. Now, 1 Corinthians 4:5 talks about that day again. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. This evaluation will occur when? When the Lord returns for the church, right? When will that be? It's imminent. We can't set a date on that, but it's imminent. Who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. That means the motives. Then each one's praise will come from God. Doesn't mean that everyone will be praised. It means the ones deserving of praise will be praised. See, some will stand before the Lord in shame, as in 1 John 2:28. Some will be praised for effective service, but the day will bring it to light. So to sum up the idea of God's judgment, to say, yes, He does discipline us. Yes, He does evaluate us as far as our service, our stewardship, our reward. Have we effectively used our spiritual gifts, by the way, for His service? We all have one or more. He will evaluate all those things, and all that will be brought into consideration on that day. Now, what about divine judgment of the saved? No, in the sense of condemnation, no. Keep in mind. No, in the sense of your sin after salvation. As far as eternal condemnation, we will not come into judgment. Look at John 3:18. John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. Notice that. Have you believed in Christ for everlasting life? Have you trusted in His Son who died for you? The Bible says you will not be condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. You're already judged as an unbeliever, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, Romans 5:24, this is a passage that's pretty amazing when you look at the Greek tenses here. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, I believe we have a present active participle. We have three present tense verbs here. Hears, believes, has. He hears, he believes, has. So he who hears my word, you hear the gospel, and believes in him, simple faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, believes, present tense. You hear the gospel, you believe. Then we have the third present, has everlasting life, present tense. Get that, now, it's now. You hear the gospel, okay, hear the gospel. I believe in the gospel, believe in him, present tense. Right now, I have eternal life. Not when I die. That's the most popular misconception today about heaven, eternal life. Yeah, one day I'll have eternal life. Wait a second. Present tense, present participle. You have eternal life now. Why? He defines it. You, having believed and heard, have passed out of death into life. See? You pass out of death into life. Look at the perfect tense, I believe, here in John 5:24. So we have three present participles. He hears, believes, has, and then we have a future tense. Well, we have a present. It's in the present, but it's a what in Greek grammar is called a futuristic present. Is there such an animal in the Greek? Yes. There is a future tense, futuristic present tense. That's what this is. You shall not come into judgment. Futuristic present. No, in no time in the future will you ever come into eternal condemnation or judgment. Think about that. I will never, ever experience eternal judgment. Why? And here's the last tense here. The word passed. He has passed. But has passed from death to life. I believe there's a perfect tense there. Meaning something that happened in time past with existing results on into the present. It's a state. You have passed out of the state of death into a permanent state of life. That's eternal security. I love the way it reads. It just, this is very, very emphatic. It's very strong in the Greek grammar. It screams, you're saved forever. You have a life now. You'll never come into judgment. This is an awesome verse on the eternal security of the believer in Jesus Christ. And that's a great assurance. One of my favorites. Romans 8, chapter 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Now, keep in mind we have a textual variant here in verse 1. Who walk not after flesh but after spirit. I believe that's an interpolation from verse 4. Meaning, originally it's taking, when a scribe copied the scripture, his eyes jumped to verse 4 and he added that into verse 1. Look at the New American Standard, you have a period there. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, period. Period. Not who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Period. So, this doesn't deal with the inerrancy. This is not attacking the inerrancy of Scripture. The Scripture is still inerrant. We're simply talking about copies of the text. Okay? All right. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, we will not be condemned. We begin chapter 8 with no condemnation. We end chapter 8 with what? No separation. Right? Nothing will separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And so, no, although we were disciplined, as a father disciplines his child, we're still his child. Although we will be evaluated at the Bema Seat for our works and our motives, we will not be condemned with the world. We will not pass into eternal judgment because we are already passed out of a state of life, death, into now a permanent state of life. We have eternal life forever. Now, finally, let's deal with the unsaved. Will the unsaved experience judgment? And the clear answer is yes. Yes. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, the judgment of the world is hinted at here. Those who are outside God judges, notice that. He's talking about here a believer. Don't associate with the believer who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, drunkard, so forth. Don't eat with the person. Means don't have fellowship with this believer. He'll corrupt your spiritual life. Now, there's a difference between simply talking to someone and having fellowship with them. Okay, let's make that distinction. We might talk to him, but he said, well, let's go out to the restaurant and eat. Or let's go out, go together, go here and that, go over here. No, I'm sorry. No, I'm not going to do that. Here, God deals with those who are what? Outside of the church. What do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, meaning those in your local assembly you need to deal with? But those who are outside of the church, who judges? God. See that? God judges. He judges those who are outside. Well, they're already under judgment. And by the way, Romans 1, the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness, and you have all those sins there, homosexuality, lesbianism, and all the sins there in Romans chapter 1, and God's wrath currently, present tense, upon the unsaved. Then John 3:36, the one who refuses to believe the gospel, he's already under judgment. John 3:36. He that believes in the Son hath everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Currently. God's wrath currently abides in him. Why? He hasn't believed in Christ. It's the only thing stopping him. Only thing stopping that individual from God's wrath being removed is faith. Lack of faith. See? That's it. So when we get the gospel, let's get it down to the nitty-gritty, the real issue. The real issue is not their drug usage, their homosexuality, their drunkenness. For the unsaved, the real issue is their lack of faith in Christ. See, that's the gospel. See, we don't go around trying to tell them you got to clean up your act and do all that. No, you tell them a Savior who died for them. See, you preach Christ as Philip did. We learned in Sunday school about Philip went down to Samaria and he preached unto them Jesus. Now, the unsaved will stand one day if the unsaved refuses lifelong to believe in Christ and dies in that state. There's no purgatory for the individual. There's no halfway house between heaven and hell. Nope. That individual will one day stand before the great white throne judgment, which is separate from the Bema Seat, by the way. We get this big picture in these tracts of all saved people and lost together in one judgment. You're going to heaven, you're going to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that all saved and lost will be the one general resurrection, one general judgment. No. We'll stand, believers only, before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. That's 1,007 years before the great white throne judgment. At the end of the millennial kingdom, after the earth is destroyed, all the unsaved dead will be resurrected, and they will stand before the great white throne judgment, before God's judgment. And only unsaved people will stand there. See? Separate. Judgment of the believer is separate from the unbeliever. See? The unsaved are presently under condemnation because of unbelief, but they will in the future be sentenced to eternal punishment at the great white throne judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, wish we had time to get into this passage, but just briefly glance at this. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Why? They probably thought their works were good enough to earn them salvation. The Lord keeps perfect record. And their works do not match up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. They were judged according to the works, the things written in the books, plural. The sea gave up the dead, those who were died at sea, buried at sea, they will be resurrected from the sea. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. The unsaved, even the Old Testament, those who were not believers in the Old Testament, they'll be resurrected. They were judged, each one according to his works. So you have a resurrection. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, meaning Hades, the Hades compartment emptied out, the compartment of the suffering unbelievers, they'll be emptied out. And then the grave, meaning the resurrection of the body. So we have the body, the soul, and spirit here when it says death and Hades were eventually cast in the lake of fire, meaning the occupants of death and Hades. The body of the unsaved and the spirit and soul of the unsaved will be cast, body, soul, and spirit, resurrected body, soul, and spirit, into the lake of fire. That's Gehenna, same word, same concept as Jesus, eternal hell, the lake of fire. This is the second death, meaning separation from God eternally. What's the second death? Death means separation. This is eternal separation from God forever. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is literal. This is real. This is not a figure of speech. It's not a metaphor. Hell is real. It's a literal hell. It's a literal place of separation from God. It's a literal place of eternal punishment forever and ever. And when the unsaved person could have had life by simple faith. Let me close with John 3:17-18. For God, you wouldn't think, well, God's such a harsh God. Reading that about casting people into hell, you get this misconception, people. God is an angry God, God hates people, and God enjoys punishing people. I want you to reflect on these two verses, if that's your attitude. And hopefully that's not the attitude of anyone here. But if you're those who are listening to this MP3, if that's what you think of God, I want you to hear this. John 3:17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. You hear that? Think about the incarnation, Christmas time. Why did Jesus come to this earth? To condemn the world? No. That's not why He came. He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Notice that. He came potentially to save the world for those who believe in Him. To be a sacrifice, to give His life, not to condemn the world. Verse 18, He who believes in Him is not condemned. You don't want condemnation? There's one option. Believe in Christ. He's your Savior. But he who does not believe is condemned already. You don't have to wait till that final day. You're already condemned. You're already under condemnation. Why? Not because of all the bad things that you've done here, but you hear one issue that's preventing you from having life. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's exactly what John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have presently everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Let's close. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your love for the human race. And that love is demonstrated in the sending of your Son in the incarnation. We thank you for that wonderful picture. As we think about the babe Jesus in the manger, we think about God's gift to the world. That babe would eventually grow up and suffer horrible punishment and agony on the cross for you. Not only the physical torments, but the real torment is the bearing of our sins. The imputation of our sins, the sins of the whole world upon his body, and the forsaking of the Father, and for the first time in history for 3 hours as the earth grew dark. And as Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But after those sins have been paid for in your substitute, Jesus Christ said words of victory, it is finished, paid in full, tetelestai. Your sins have been paid in full. The only thing that's leaving you from facing eternal condemnation in the lake of fire is your unbelief. Won't you believe today? Won't you believe in the Son for eternal life? Won't you believe in the Son who loved you so much that he gave his life for you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved forever. You will not come into condemnation. The second you place your faith in Christ, you'll be passed out of a state of death into a permanent state of life. Now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please remember.